spiritual discernment, spiritual warfare. We're hearing more and more about that as we move into 2020. We all realize as Catholics that there is a growing crisis in the Catholic Church. There's been a continued exposure of scandals. And then also in our own life, we experience temptation. And as we live in a more pagan society, there's more and more demonic influence. And so I'm joined today by a man that most of you know. This is Dan Burke. How are you today, Dan?
Great. Great to be with you, Taylor.
Dan is the outgoing president and CEO of EWTN News. He finishes
You just gave me a promotion.
What did I say?
It's COO.
Oh, COO. Very, very
right.
Good.
I'm not that important, Taylor.
Okay. He's the outgoing president and COO of EWTN News. He ends up this February, and we'll talk a little bit about that as well. He's here today to talk about also his new book that just came out, Spiritual Warfare and the Discernment of Spirits. It's a great little book. I got a copy of it right here. He's also the president of the Avila Institute for Spiritual Formation, which provides graduate and personal enrichment studies to priests, deacons, religious, and laity in more than 70 nations. And he's also the author and co-author or editor of more than 15 books on Catholic theology and the mystical tradition. So, Dan, great to have you on today.
Yeah, it's great to have you. Great to be with you, I should say. Now, yes. Just to be clear, I'm not a theologian, so I have to have theologians check all of those books, and you may have to keep an eye on me during this show to make sure
Same here. Who was it that said it recently? Maybe it was Ryan Grant or someone else, but even Augustine says that all theologians have to have someone who oversees them, even the great Augustine.
Yeah, no doubt.
Even Augustine made retractions in his life, mistakes that he made. So
yeah,
that's one of the good things about doing these shows live and in the public space is you're always open to criticism. It's very raw that way. So in order to help us, we will we'll seek the mercy of God the Father and we'll pray the Our Father. I invite everyone to join me. We'll pray it in Latin, and I'll put the words on the screen so you can pray it along with us. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum. Adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, Dan Burke's with us, and we're going to be talking about spiritual direction, spiritual warfare, and discernment. Before we do, EWTN, you're the outgoing president of Catholic News, and some people hopped on the internet and social media and said this is a big conspiracy theory and there's something going on. So what's going on, Dan? Are you falling out with EWTN?
Yeah, I wasn't asked to leave. I wasn't, a lot of folks know. I mean, those who know me know that I'm definitely in the traditionalist camp. And so there, the conspiracy theories rise up to, was he ousted or forced to leave? And that is not the case. I have great respect for Michael Warsaw and EWTN. And as a recent article they published in the Register notes, I've wrestled with life-threatening illness my whole life. It's never really affected my career decisions. I've always played injured, otherwise I wouldn't play. But in the last 3 years, my health has been in significant decline. So this December was a really, really bad time and really just forced me to, I really have fewer days. There's no doubt I have fewer days ahead of me than behind me. And in some sense, it's that serious. And also, I'm over 50. So regardless, even if I get healthier.
I thought 50 was the new 40, Dan.
Right, I know. Well, so I just discerned that after a lot of prayer and talking with my spiritual director, my wife, all of that, I want to spend the remainder of my days working directly with people who want to grow in union with God and who want to know the authentic mystical tradition of the church, which is the mission of the Avila Foundation. So that's why I'm resigning.
Yeah, good. What do you think? We were chatting kind of offline, getting ready for the show yesterday. there's been sort of a sea change, earthquake, a tidal wave, where we saw, in the 90s, the Catholic intellectual movement and what we would call conservative Catholicism, whether you like that term or not, we're just going to use it, was dominated by EWTN. Mm-hmm. It was dominated by First Things. Catholic Answers was on the rise. Ignatius Press, there was a pretty solid consensus. All these people were working together. When I became Catholic in the 2000s, there was the Steubenville conferences and conferences emerging all over, same faces, same names. And my observation, maybe you disagree, is since 2016, that's when I put my finger on it, 2016, there was sort of a rift. And it was primarily over Pope Francis. Will you be publicly critical? I really think the rift happened with the Amoris Laetitia. I think that was the moment when people started kind of losing their footing and who do I trust and who do we invite to our conference and are they going to say something and is a donor going to get mad and what's the board going to say? I think all those things started happening in 16, and I think it's no secret. I think those kind of things have happened at EWTN as well. Do you agree with that assessment or am I missing something?
Yeah, I think that's a pretty good assessment. I think that prior to Amoris, in particular with the Register, which is, of course, where I've spent most of my time since 2008.
And might I just add something, because people I know, the Register is the, I guess it's the newspaper journalism arm of EWTN.
Yeah, it's underneath the EWTN umbrella, and we were acquired in 2011. Very faithful to the magisterium, and always has been. And certainly in my tenure, I think it's gotten stronger, hopefully. But, so at the beginning, as we should, and I have no regrets for this, we really gave the Pope the benefit of the doubt, in terms of interpreting what he means by what he says. And I think that what occurred, and it even occurred with me, is that, you began to see these patterns emerge and they repeat themselves so frequently, you really can't deny. And so I'll just say this, I'm not against the Pope. And in our last interview, which we did about your book, Infiltration, you I asked you the question, you said you're not. And I take you at your word. And of course.
Yeah, let's just say right now, we are not against the papacy. We are not against the Pope. We do not wish malice against the Pope. We are confused by the Pope. And so we're asking answers and we're asking for clarity.
And I suspect, like me, you pray for the Pope every single day. I mean, we both pray the rosary every day.
I even pray for his holy intentions every day at the rosary.
Yeah, I do too. Exactly the same thing. So we're not against the Pope, but there has been a pattern of lack of clarity and then a complete lack of clarification when difficult statements come out. And then, of course, many times you have then the encouragement of an interpretation that is contrary to the magisterium, which you mentioned Amoris, which happened, of course, in his native diocese. It also happened, I think, most egregiously in Malta. If you look at the Register around that time, you will note that, and this is really my style anyway, but you'll note there's no direct criticism of the Pope over that in that period. What instead we do, and it's really my calling, is that we said, this is the truth. We had, I think Christian Brugger did some good work for us, Christian Brugger, on analyzing different interpretations and what's an authentic interpretation. We had Cardinal Burke really saying that it has to be interpreted with a hermeneutic of continuity. Something post pre-council and then post-council, Second Vatican Council, cannot contradict itself, or the two views can't contradict themselves, or one is not magisterium faithful. And so that's the approach we took with the Register. Of course, more and more, the voice of Edward Penton has risen up, I think, as a really clear and powerful investigative and focused journalism on some of these difficulties. And you'll also notice with Edward, Edward's very hard hitting, very direct, mm-hmm. but he's also very respectful. And that's that's the tone I like to take, because listen, we're all going to be judged for everything we say and all that we teach. You and I are in places of, you know, being in that position of being a teaching, which James says, let not many of you become teachers, lest
that
you,
verse
you know,
scares the heck out of me.
Yeah, we're going to incur a stricter judgment, yes. You and I. So I've taken that really seriously. And so we are very faithful to the magisterium and have been and are and will be, I believe, even when I leave. But we try to be humble and really always give the benefit of the doubt to those who are in positions of authority. And of course, many have earned having none of that, of course. but it's a tough time, Taylor. It's incredibly difficult for the faithful.
Yeah, it is a difficult time. And I think I've talked about this with Father Hallwell and others that, you know, you see when in a home, the father's giving unclear signals of right. What we believe, what we teach, or even something as simple as how we're going to clean out the garage.
Yeah. Right?
And if it differs as it has in the history, this then causes a certain tension and stress amongst the children. We're the children. He's the Holy Father. How do we interpret him? Did he mean it this way? Yeah. Did he mean it that way? And so when there's this confusion, that's going to unfortunately be reflected in strife amongst just the little people, lay people, little people like you and me down here, because we're not sure. It's like, it sure does seem that Amoris Laetitia, if you read the footnotes, that with some sort of discernment, a divorced and remarried couple without an annulment that's sexually active can receive communion.
What yeah, and certainly
seems,
we...
Yeah, and it seems to be practiced pastorally by bishops in the world like that. You mentioned Malta. You could mention other Chile, other places, Argentina. But that doesn't seem like what we've been taught as Catholics for all these centuries. And so we're all down here on Twitter debating, trying to figure out what Pope Francis really believes and teaches.
Yeah, I wonder what you think about this view of this passage of Scripture. You know, one of the passages of Scripture that helped me to become Catholic is 1 Corinthians 11:27. There's an interesting, which is about eating and drinking condemnation if you go forward in a state of mortal sin, by the way, which directly relates to this issue of someone who's divorced and remarried, but in essence living with the spouse of another and sexually engaged with the spouse of another, which means they're committing adultery. If they go forward, according to 1 Corinthians 11:27, they're actually bringing damnation upon themselves. That's at the human level, and committing sacrilege to the Lord. So, but
what's the verse? I'll put on the screen, Dan. What's the verse?
1 Corinthians 11:27.
Got it.
There's a preceding verse that says heresies exist that the truth might be known, or there must that factions exist. Depends on the translation.
Yes.
And I think that we have in some senses a beautiful opportunity in this time. You do and I do, which is to really proclaim, okay, there's confusion about this. Here's what the church has always taught. And the power in that is that may have never come up, you know, lest there were these difficulties. And I'm not saying it's God's will that there are the difficulties, but I am saying that post-fall, because of concupiscence, we often need a contrast. We often need a battle, you know. When are the great doctrines emerge that really are central to the faith? You know, during the Arian heresy or during, you know, other times in the church where there's a lack of clarity. And then we wrestle and fight, and we either reemphasize the truth or we bring greater clarity to the truth. And my prayer is that the Lord will do that, and I have no doubt he'll answer that prayer. It's just we're living in that interim period where it's really difficult. And by the way, this happened under Paul VI regarding Humanae Vitae as well. If you look back in history,
it's still happening.
He was silent for a long time when there was this whole debate about what to do about contraception. And during that time, it was incredibly confusing to the church. And then God be praised, he came out with a strong affirmation of the church's teaching and also a prophetic statement about, you know, what's coming if we're not careful. And he went against many of his advisors. So I have that hope that the church will emerge out of this with greater clarity.
Yeah, it's an interesting passage. I put it on the screen so people, you can't see it, damn it, everybody else can see it. It's 1 Corinthians 11, and it's you referenced verse 27 and then also verse 19. Verse 19 yeah. says, "For there must also be heresies, that they also who are approved may be made manifest among you."
Yep.
So Paul is saying the reason that Christ our Lord is permitting these heresies, and by the way, folks, this is the apostolic church. First century, right? There is no New Testament yet. This is in the New Testament. The Church of Corinth had a lot of problems,
a lot of problems,
a lot of scandals, a lot of mortal sin. And Paul's addressing them throughout. But this is an interesting place where he says there must be heresies.
Yeah.
And our advanced Christology, our advanced Trinitarian theology, St. Basil the Great on the Holy Spirit, St. Athanasius on the Incarnation, the orations and sermons and writings of St. Gregory Nazianzus, St. Gregory Nyssa, St. Cyril of Alexandria, all these things, the Tome of Leo, St. Leo the Great, all of these masterful works that clarify for us who is Christ and these distinctions came out of the winepress of heresy.
Exactly.
You know, that this was the Holy Spirit guided church fathers who brought about orthodoxy for us. And even as late as the 700s where, you know, can we have images? Can we have icons? People were dying, getting tortured over these things. And it reminds us of what Paul says, "For there must be also heresies, that they also who are approved may be made manifest among you." Who were those people? Athanasius, Basil the Great, Cyril of Alexandria, Leo the Great, Maximus the Confessor, St. Sophronius, St. John of Damascene, and on and on and on.
Yeah, good. No, it's exactly right. I think the other factor that's really weighed into this whole situation that made it difficult is I became Catholic in 2005, and, you know, Pope Benedict was my pope, and I was very excited about the prospect of the cleaning up of the liturgy, which, of course, occurred in small increments, but never to the level that I was hoping to see. But anyway, when Benedict spoke, and this is my view, what you're hearing is authentic, reflection of the magisterium. And so we have, and many, of course, loved St. John Paul II. The traditionalists, there are areas in traditionalism that, you know, are a little bit less comfortable. But in general, our popes are faithful. And when they spoke, you could assume they were speaking the magisterium. And now that has caused a great deal of confusion because you have people, you know, loyal to the man instead of to the office. They don't understand. There's no such thing as Pope Francis Magisterium. There's no such thing as Pope Benedict Magisterium. You know, there is the Magisterium, which they are either, you know, in sync with or not. And so when Pope Francis arises, and I think Pope Benedict also in contrast was a master of clarity, whether you agreed with him or not, it doesn't matter to me. He was incredibly clear on everything he said. And all you had to do is just spend a few minutes digging in and reading, and you're just not going to be confused. And now we have, something that's quite dramatically in contrast, and it's just thrown the faithful into a spin, and, you know, it's difficult. For me, I don't know about you, Taylor, I haven't struggled as much. Because I came into the church in submission to the man, believing it was you and I came from the same place. I was an Anglican seminarian when I converted. So I came into the church saying, this is Jesus' church. The magisterium is true. This is the place where we know we can be sure of what we're hearing and being taught. But my faith is connected with Jesus as it's reflected in his body, and the truth that's taught throughout time. And that's my strength. And so I, you know, this is tough, but, you know, it is, I don't know how to say to people, look, you know, study the faith more in depth, go deeper. Don't sit around lamenting, teach other people, invite people to your church, tell people the gospel. Don't be afraid. You know, people like McCarrick, that guy is not a part of my church. He's part of a pseudo church. I can come to no other conclusion, Taylor, that he became a priest to hide behind a clerical, you know, garb so that he could molest children.
Yeah, to be a predator.
And to bring himself to power. Yeah. I have no indication that he's in any way a Christian or ever was.
Yeah.
He's not part of my church.
Yeah, I mean,
you know, I don't know about, if you see it
if
that
you
way.
Are a nasty, perverted predator, and you're like, I need a job where no one will ever suspect me of not being married, because no woman would have probably ever really married me if she got to know me. And then I need to be respected, and I need to have my available to my hands lots of money to travel. I need to be above reproach by my job, my office, and my title. And right. I need to have unlimited access to young people, especially in vulnerable situations.
Yep.
And have access to some kind of ritual where they would talk to me about sexual stuff in private.
Right.
That's the Catholic priesthood, people.
Right, right.
It is ground zero for a guy who's a nasty, filthy predator to come in. That's like the perfect job for these.
It is. It is. And as you know, it's the devil's happy to fill those positions. Mm-hmm. And of course, we know after the council, a lot of homosexual clergy got into positions of being heads of, you know, admissions into seminaries and I'll just say this. I know this might disturb some folks on our end of the spectrum. Not all homosexuals are predators. Not all heterosexuals are predators, right? Homosexuality is a sin. I'm not saying it's not.
Right.
But heterosexual sex outside of marriage is also a grave sin. So, you know, I'm not condemning people who are wrestling appropriately with same-sex right. attraction.
Well, we've also seen predators, priests, who have done some horrendous thing to young ladies.
Yeah, no
it's
doubt.
It's not the majority of the case. But
right.
again, if you were a man who was attracted to young women, and I'm not talking about little girls, I'm talking about you just wanted to, you know, be nasty with college-age girls, you could go and find vulnerable college girls who need a father figure and want to open up emotionally, and then you could take advantage of them. And this has happened over and over and over.
By the way, also in Protestant churches as well, I think the data shows that the rate of sexual abuse, the rate of drug abuse, you know, all of those sorts of bad things is common, but we're sort of a monolith and easier to attack, and we should be held to a higher standard.
Yeah, I never liked that. I know it's true. I never bring that argument up because I'm like, we are the one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
Yeah, you're right.
We don't get to say, well, the Protestants steal from the cookie jar too. Well, they're the Protestants. We claim to be the mystical body of Christ, one holy Catholic and apostolic, and we claim to have this charism of celibacy,
right?
Of a sexual purity at the altar. They don't.
Right.
So it's true. They have worse numbers, equal number, whatever it is, but we claim to be something more. And you know who who had the most vocations during this time period? Number one vocation driver, McCarrick, Newark.
Yeah.
He was known for number one in raising money, number one in getting vocations.
Well,
but it was all the devil's work.
You just said it. Yeah, I was just going to say it, but you said it. The other thing that happened, of course, after the council is you have this sexual revolution, right? And you have this, you know, rampant exploration of sexuality. You have the total destruction of doctrine in the church and all of that. And so a lot of guys that went into seminary during that time were homosexual. And so, you know, that's why, let me just state this myth. I know you've already said it, but I don't think it can be said enough. The crisis in the church is not a crisis of pedophilia. Pedophilia is nobody questions that it is the worst of crimes in terms of harming the most innocent and the most defenseless. There's no doubt about that. But statistically, that is a tiny number in comparison to homosexual acts or homosexual predation, on young boys, post-pubescent boys. That's the data, and that is not my opinion. That is the data, and that is the problem that we have to address. And I'm very proud of Bishop Baker, by the way. The statement that he wrote coming out of the situation with McCarrick's revelation was the hardest hitting, one of the hardest hitting on that issue. A lot of other bishops were not comfortable, you know, stating that clearly, and he was, which I was grateful for.
You know, Dan, I know that you're deep in the scriptures, and you see the practical life as of the Catholic, as the, of the Christian, from a biblical point of view, which is really important. And I was thinking about this the other day. I was reflecting on Romans 1, mm-hmm. in which Paul talks about both male and female homosexuality.
Yeah.
And if you haven't read it, folks, you got to go read Romans 1. This is the theological description of homosexuality in the Bible. It's like a thesis. It's in Romans 1. And it's interesting that Paul begins his great manifesto, his Summa, Romans, with original sin,
yeah.
and with a genealogy of idolatry. And he says idolatry begins when humans reject the Creator and instead worship creation.
Right.
When that happens in the human soul, God removes himself and gives them up to their own desires and lusts. And one of the results of this, Paul says, is that men being inflamed for men, women being, you know, women with women. It's amazing that he throws that in there in the first chapter of Romans. And I was thinking to myself, the Catholic Church has a plague of homosexuality in the clergy right now.
Right.
Not everybody agrees with me on that, but I feel pretty convinced on that fact.
It's the facts.
It's the fact. The stats. I mean, guys.
Ruth Institute.
Yeah, that's Ruth Institute.
Yeah.
Was it Paul Sullins? Father's. I might have the name wrong.
Yeah, he's at Ruth. You're talking about the.
Yeah, but I'm talking about another. There's other studies out there.
Okay.
And folks, go to a solid, good priest who preaches Orthodox sermons and just say, "Hey, Father." And if he'll talk to you, say, "What percent of the priesthood in America is homosexual?" You'll get the real numbers, okay? Because these guys are living in the midst of it.
Yeah.
But it hit me. I said, these men, whether they were infiltrators or where they were, you know, fell later on, these men have somewhere in their history abandoned the true faith.
Right.
And God has handed them over to their lusts. This is what God has done to our clergy. Those who have denied the Creator and worshiped the creation, whether that's money, whether that's I want to be a Monsignor one day, you know, whether that's I want to be loved and liked, or whatever that means for them, or it could be idols, Pachamamas, whatever.
Right.
We actually see wooden indigenous idols. Paul says, God will give you over to your lust, and it will lead to an expression of homosexuality. Why do we have priests why do we have so many homosexuals? Because we have a clergy who have abandoned the Creator. They've abandoned the doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Trinity, Christology, everything that we talked about in the beginning of all these great fathers and saints. That heritage has been thrown off, and now we have given over to lusts. And I really think that Romans 1, I mean, we need to shout this from the rooftops. It is primarily not homosexual. It's primarily an abandonment of the Creator.
Yeah, you're right. And I wonder your thoughts about this just from a Pauline standpoint. You know, the way he talks about it is he talks about the lower nature and our higher nature, if I could summarize it. And what happens when you allow your lower nature, which is your sexual drives or any drive, you know, for food or whatever, when you flip that to rule your higher nature, your will, your intellect, then all disorder has its way. That's the fundamental issue you just described. And then what God does is he says, okay, I'm going to remove that force that tends to want to right the ship. I'm going to remove my hand and let you sort of experience all of this. Why? It's not cruelty. It's so that they may be drawn to repentance. So he draws them to their end. But the entire spiritual life, Taylor, is that battle. It's It's to right the ship and order our appetites to our will and our intellect, which is ordered to God, because our appetites are not in and of themselves evil, but they will lead us to evil if they are our God, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. So that's the, you know, further exploration of Paul and the battle of even the mystical tradition of the church, the whole mystical tradition of the church. In fact, all of the entire divine economy is ordered to bring us to union with God. But the mystical tradition in particular, if you look at St. John of the Cross, all of his writing is about righting that ship of saying, hey, you know, bring all of your appetites into subjection to Christ. Well, and St. Paul in Corinthians speaks of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's right. The primary war, which I talk about in this book. And when priests aren't taught that, because, you know, we're forming guys in 15 dioceses now who are heading into the priesthood. I do formation. I teach classes for priests all the time. Taylor, I've had priests, and this is sad to me. It's very disturbing, but beautiful in a way. I've had a priest tell me, 20 years of religious, I never knew what mental prayer was before this class.
A religious.
Another religious said to me, Taylor, I never knew how important confession was, and I'm going to renew my... So this is someone who takes confession, but because the teaching has been so bad, you know, I have two priest friends, one a Jesuit, one a diocesan, told me they never had truly had an encounter or a relationship with Christ until well after they were in seminary. Like, actually, one said 6 years into his priesthood. That means 12 years from the beginning of seminary. He didn't have a transformative encounter with the person of Christ. And so, you know,
Dan, how do these men make it through the system?
I don't know.
I imagine if St. Basil the Great were the overseer of this program, he'd be like, come back later.
Shut it all down. Let's shut it all down.
Burn it down.
It happened in Denver, right? I mean, I think, I don't know mm-hmm. if it was Chaput or the previous bishop in Denver just completely shut down the seminary.
Yeah.
And then started over with St. John
Vianney. Just the reset button.
But yeah, I don't know how it happens, Taylor. I'm just really happy to be a part of the solution and not to make this into a commercial. But that's what the Avila Institute is about. You know, I just gave formation, a day of formation to 150 priests and two bishops in Vancouver. Beautiful time of speaking about authentic mystical tradition regarding prayer. All of course, is pre-conciliar in its roots. And the reception I got was amazing and just, you know, it was a very powerful time. But you can't assume those guys, you know, this is also gives me, I don't know, what do you call it, a sympathy in a way. These guys have been so poorly formed. Yeah. One quick story to give you an example. There's a parish here in Birmingham where the liturgy is just horrific. And I always thought the church, the priest didn't believe, the guy who'd been there for the longest time. And what one day it struck me when he lamented the recent study about the lack of belief in the Eucharist, and I almost fell over because I thought this guy believes, but the way he leads the liturgy is totally destructive to reverence. It's radically irreverent. There are no patens. There's just all kinds of, this is a Novus Ordo Mass, which I rarely go to, but there's all kinds of noise before, during, and after Mass. There's three homilies as if what the priest has to say is more important than what's happening on the altar, which is a sacrifice. But what struck me was he doesn't get it. He believes. But yet there's no connection between what he believes and how he has caused, he's been a part of the destruction of belief. I guarantee you, if you surveyed that parish, you're going to get those numbers we saw through the Pew studies we just did at EWTN, or worse at that parish, just because it's so irreverent. The altar rails are gone. You know, there's so many lay people up on the altar running around. We got 10,000 extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, all this junk mm-hmm. that you find so rampant in North Dakota. But anyway, so I have some sympathy for these guys, and our goal is to reach out to them and serve them and say, hey, this is the beauty and the tradition of the faith, and let's walk this road together rather than criticizing them, which I think is easy to do.
Yeah.
Sorry for me getting all excited.
No, that's great. People need to hear that. We all need to hear that. It reminds me, I wish we could go back to this Thomistic model of holy orders.
Yeah.
Thomas, you know, everyone's like, oh, Thomas Aristotle. What people don't really understand is Thomas cites in his top five Dionysius the Areopagite. Now, I don't want to get into the whole pseudo debate, but Dionysius, the corpus of the Areopagite is extremely mystical. In a way, it's Neoplatonic. No one argues about that. And Thomas is fascinated about it. He wrote a whole commentary on the divine names, which I don't think yet is available in English, but I've studied it in Latin. And in this, we see that the mystical life is a participation, and we find the threefold way, the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive. And you talk about this all the time, Dan, and I want to give you time to elaborate on it. But Thomas says, drawing on Dionysius, he says, if you're going to be a deacon, you must be on the purgative way. No one who's not in the purgative way can become a deacon. Right. In order to be a presbyter, a priest, you must be on the illuminative way. And then he says, no man should be chosen amongst the deacons or priests to become a bishop if he's not on the unitive way. This is Thomas Aquinas. This means every single man in the USCCB should be in the unitive way if we were Thomistic in the way we approach holy orders. Can you imagine the church if the episcopate was on the unitive way? Now, I'll pass the mic to you, Dan. You talk about purgative, illuminative, and unitive way, because it's very important. And surprisingly, like you said, a lot of Catholics don't know about this, but it's the very heart of what it means to be a Catholic.
Yeah, just the simplest understanding is in the purgative way, what we're doing is fighting against sin. And somebody who exits from the purgative way, the primary reality in the soul is no habitual sin anymore. Right. No habitual mortal sin and no habitual venial sin. Of course, there's a constant practice of mental prayer and the progress in prayer. But the easiest one is there's no habitual sin. So what Thomas is saying—
I think particularly Thomas is no mortal sin in the purgative way.
Right. Yeah, right. When you said that, that's what I would have expected. Yes. Now, what I'm not saying is there's no mortal or venial. I'm saying there's no habitual.
Right. Habitual mortal sin.
Which is different because you can commit a venial sin, not very likely mortal, up in the illuminative and unitive ways. But, you know, the illuminative way is the realm of, you know, virtue exploding in the life of the believer. And it's the contemplative life emerges late purgative and then to the illuminative and beyond. And the unitive is canonizable territory. So Thomas wants all of our bishops to be saints. Right. I couldn't agree more. That's a high order. But I think certainly that idea, that framework is not understood and known. And it's not understood and known typically by most priests, most laity, that the spiritual, you know, you're not supposed to live indefinitely with sin. I heard a really good priest one time, a friend of mine, say, I went to confession and I confessed the same thing I've confessed for the last 20 years. And I thought, oh, dear Lord, you know, please help him. Help him to find some, you know, some way to see that that's not your calling for him. He's a good priest. He's, you know, he's fighting a good fight. But anyway, where else do you want to go?
Yeah, you know, because Dionysius and Thomas are saying you can't give what you don't have.
Right.
And so, you know, the deacon is there to assist the priest to prepare the catechumens, basically to do the old evangelization, which was gather catechumens, have exorcisms over them, teach them, you know, the creed and the basics of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that was the deacons. So what are the deacons doing? They're purging people. They're bringing people from paganism to the catechumenate, to baptism, to the life of grace, to the Eucharist. Yeah. So if the deacons are purging, they need to be already on the purgative way, or how are they going to instruct people to come
That's
in?
Exactly
and then the priests, by administering the sacraments, they're the ones illuminating people and giving them the light through baptism, through the Holy Eucharist, etc.
Yep.
in confession, of course. And then the bishops, a bishop, you know, we hear our bishop saying, you know, well, we're all about the unity. We don't want to break the unity. Well, the unity that we have as Christians on earth is based on our union with God. Otherwise, there will be no unity down here. And so if the bishops are supposed to be communicating unity in the church, they need to be on the unitive way in partaking of the divine, you know, nature of Christ and have this really deep mystical union. So Thomas is drawing on Dionysius, who it's a Pauline idea as well. It's an Old Testament idea that these bishop, priests, and deacons are communicating down into the world these graces and these realities because they're already in those three levels.
Right.
And so, and that's what makes holy orders work. If you're a bishop and you're just constantly in mortal sin, how are you going to bring about unity amongst the church? And how are you going to bring souls into union with God? It's not going to happen.
Exactly. That was really well said. The other thing just a side note on unity, and I'd like to speak to our, you know, folks who are living in the Novus Ordo realm. When you're told to adopt postures and an approach to the Eucharist that are contrary to church teaching for the sake of unity, no priest can make you sin. No priest can make you do something against the magisterium. That is a false notion that's crept in even among faithful Novus Ordo priests. I just want to make a note about that. There is no such thing as unity around false teaching. There is only unity. Or false practice. Mm-hmm. There's only unity. So, you know, we don't have to go into that any further. But, you know, if you're being told, you know, hold hands at the Our Father because everyone else does it, you need to either, you know, find a faithful parish or, you know, get ready for a holy battle and deal with that and don't do that. If you're told you can't kneel to receive communion, you need to kneel to receive communion regardless of the consequences. It's false teaching to say that you need to do what everybody else is doing if they're going against the magisterium. And you know, this is a touchy point because, of course, the USCCB allows for both postures. But in our community, what we teach is, and we have people in the Latin Mass and people in Novus Ordo, we teach you, if there's an option, you always choose the most humble, the most reverent. So always on your knees, always, always with humility, always recognizing the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, and that no one can make you do something contrary to what it means to humbly kneel before the Lord. So we need to do that. And you shouldn't be receiving in the hand. That's a whole nother issue, but
amen. Amen.
Yeah.
I was in Pittsburgh with, Bishop Athanasius Schneider.
Oh, yeah.
He gave a talk on the Eucharist, and he spoke in detail on everything you just said about reception of Holy Communion. And he had a great analogy. I love analogies. That's all I do in the show. Usually I do analogies of what it means to be a father versus what it means to be, you know, in the church, papacy, bishops, priests, whatever, because that's our problem. But he said, you know, you don't go to a restaurant, order your food, and when the food comes, get out of your chair and get on your knees and eat your ribeye on your knees next to the table. No one does that.
Right.
Everyone sits down, right? Or stands at a counter and eats their food. No one gets on their knees to eat common food. No one does that. The only reason we would do that is if this was divine food. And therefore, we must get on our knees. He also said, when, you know, the food comes, you don't get on your knees and then tell the waiter, like, okay, give me a piece of ribeye, put the sandwich in my mouth. No one expects the waiter or the chef or the cook to come out and start putting it in your mouth. He said the only time humans experience this is when they're babies.
That's right.
And he says, and Jesus says, unless you become like this little one, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, we need to be reminded that we are mere infants in the life of grace. We must come to the table of the Lord as baby infants on our knees with our mouths open like little chicks. And I thought that was just so beautiful because he was showing it is ridiculous to eat this way. Nowhere in humanity do people eat like that, except in the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
That's right. And you know, there's another beautiful theological picture that it's not often expounded upon, but the giving of communion out of the sanctuary to one in the nave by the priest is a perfect picture of what the priesthood is about and why it should be that way, and also why it's problematic for lay people, even good holy lay people, to distribute unless it's absolutely truly necessary. Of course, the extraordinary minister's situation has been radically abused to, you know, make people who are maybe prominent in churches feel good, or what, or a false understanding of participation or whatever. But Athanasius Schneider is, I think, I don't know what you think, the best voice in our time on this issue.
Well, you know, it reminds me of what you said earlier in the show, where St. Paul said, "For there must be heresies, that they also who are approved may be made manifest among you." Who has been made manifest among us?
Yeah.
Schneider is one of them. If this had never happened, we would not know about Schneider. And have you read his biography? It's incredible. I had to stop reading in the first several chapters. I told Bishop Schneider, I had to stop reading because I was weeping.
Yeah.
The faith of his parents.
Uh-huh. It's amazing.
Communist Russia, and they're traveling, and they're on trains going to the Mass, and, you know, Mass being celebrated secretly, and how all these things, the faith of these people is incredible. And if it were, I think he could be canonized if he keeps running the race. You know,
people need to pick up his books. He's written several books on the topic that we've been discussing about reverence and the proper approach to the Eucharist, and they're just priceless. He had a great interview on EWTN a while back, but you know, folks really need to absorb. And he is a scholar of scholars too. He never goes off half cocked. If he has questions about the Second Vatican Council, he asks them very reverently, but with scholarship. It's really model. I think he models how a bishop ought to be prepared to discuss these issues.
Yes. Yeah. And if you're around him, the dignity that he carries.
Yeah.
You feel like you're around an apostle. Let me just say it that way.
Yeah.
You feel like St. Andrew walked in the room, or St. Jude or something like that. There's a dignity to him. And sadly, you know, Dan, sadly in our time, in the last 10 years, the term bishop has become a pejorative.
Yeah.
Well, what do you expect from a bishop? You know, people now just associate with bishop, and the bishops have caught on to it. You've seen in their annual appeals, it used to always be called, in every diocese of the world, the bishop's appeal, the archbishop's. Now it's all diocesan appeal. They dropped the name bishop out because bishop's become a bad word. That's horrible. We need to get the word bishop back to something that's honorable.
And one back again to what can we do, and I want to just say this. If you are not praying every day and sacrificing every day for good priests and bishops, you are part of the problem. And I really mean that. I mean, not you, Taylor, but of course talking to the audience. If you're not praying and sacrificing every day, and if you are praying, you should be praying this, that every good priest and bishop, that their voices would be heard, that they would be encouraged and protected and fortified by good lay people, that everyone who's astray would repent, and that those who would not repent would be brought to silence and no effect.
Right.
I pray that every single day, and I have actually well before any of this scandal. And, you know, if we would spend more time praying for our priests instead of complaining about them, and I know in a show like this, it's necessary, and in the Register, it's necessary to talk about difficult issues, to wrestle with them, find solutions. But if you're a normal layperson, you don't have authority to fix a diocese or to fix major problems. You do have something extraordinarily powerful, and some of our traditionalists, I would say, Taylor, are essentially Pelagian, because they, you know, I've been attacked when people say, you know, don't just pray, do something, right? It's like, wait a minute, what did you just say? You just said, if I'm not intimate in union with Christ, if I don't have the wisdom of Christ and I don't have the power of Christ, I can do something? Are you crazy?
Yeah, Christ says, without me, you can do nothing.
Right. We need to be on our knees and draw from that reality and then just beg the Lord to fast. We're heading into Lent. I'm going to be given a webinar tonight on how to have a transformational Lent, and traditionalists love it if they log in. Would you mind, by the way, if I give them a link to tell them where they can do that?
Give me the link now. I'll put it on the screen.
So if they could text to the number 38470.
Hold on. 38470.
38470. And then the message is G-E-T, capital G, lowercase E-T.
Got it.
They'll get a link, and it's, we'll talk about Septuagesima, the Jessimas, pre-Lent, you know, stuff.
So before I put on the screen, Dan, I just want to make sure I got it right. Text G-E-T, three letters, to 38410?
470.
Oh, see, good thing I checked.
38470. 38470. Yeah. So it'll be a lot of fun.
There you go.
So let's talk about, you know, you're the host, but I do want to.
Yeah, okay, so let's pivot. Now, I'm gonna throw a hardball at you. You said hit me hard today. Don't throw anything back. So, you know, I go to the Latin Mass. I was at the Latin Mass yesterday. It was great. Candlemas, purification. We had the whole blessing of the candles. Took 35 minutes. It was awesome. Loved it.
Yeah.
My kids were like, Dad, what's going on? Mass hadn't even started. What are they doing? You know, is this going to be long? That's my kids' concern in the Mass. But they got their candle, and we did a procession around. It was fantastic. This was at St. Benedict's Fraternity of St. Peter.
Yeah.
Really, really lovely and beautiful. So I've been attending the Fraternity of St. Peter. I've been a member now for, I think, 10 years. Love the Latin Mass. Talk about Latin Mass all the time. Some of y'all get tired of me talking about Latin Mass. Some of y'all say, why are you always dogging us in the Novus Ordo? I'm not dogging you. I'm just saying get to the Latin Mass. That's all I'm trying to say. Go to the Latin Mass. So we're Latin Mass people. And here's your hardball, Dan. A lot of people in our camps are going to say, what are these silly laymen? What, Dan Burke is a layman? He's going to teach me about spiritual direction and spiritual warfare and discernment of spirits. What right does this layman, Dan Burke, have to talk about any of these things?
Well,
there's your question.
I actually don't, Taylor. All that I do, all that I've done in 2009, when I, you know, after a few years being Catholic, I was disturbed by how much of the non-Christian East had infiltrated Catholic popular spirituality. Mm. If you go look right now on Amazon, you'll find my book, I think, in the top 5 or 10, and it has been since it came out. God willing, it'll keep going. But you're also going to find Richard Rohr up there. You're going to find people who adhere to heretical teachings on sexuality, on, you know, on the Trinity, on, you know, Father Thomas Keating. You know, you're going to find guys up there with me.
Yeah, I'm looking at it now. I mean, under mystical Christian theology, number 7 is Aldous Huxley.
Right. It's ridiculous.
Totally ridiculous.
So in 2009.
Yeah, and Richard Rohr, The Naked Now.
Right. Naked in the title, you know. So it probably works for our radio show, Divine Intimacy Radio. But anyway, it's not about that. What I wanted to do was repropose back to the church the mystical tradition. So what I'm doing is not none of what I write is from me, in the sense that all I'm doing is, and it's what I love about being Catholic. You know, is all I'm doing is proposing back. These are the teachings of the church. This is what Scripture says. These are no innovations, nothing, you know, nothing new, just pure, as pure as I can be. And, as you know, I've never been corrected by a theologian. So I'm really careful. And the reason I've never been corrected in all these books and all that is because I'm really careful to make sure that it's not about me, but it's about the teachings of the church. And the traditions of the church. So I have no right. Nobody has a right, really, actually, to teach or say anything. It doesn't even matter if you're a theologian, in my opinion. And I think
I'm glad you said that, Dan. That's 100% correct. And the scary thing is you have people who are at pontifical institutes who perhaps have a pontifical degree, the letter STD behind their name. And they think because of that, they can innovate.
It's crazy. No, it's the exact opposite.
As Catholics, all we can do is reach into the past and bring it forward. That's it.
Yeah.
Benedict XVI said that the normative theologians for the Catholic Church are the authors of sacred scripture.
Right.
So if you want to know what mystical theology is,
yeah,
all of it is already present in the Old and the New Testament. The purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive way is the temple.
Yeah.
There's the place of sacrifice, the outer area where the altar is. That's the purgative. That's where atonement happens. Then you come in to the holy place. What's there? The candelabra, the menorah, the lights. That's the illuminative way. You go into the Holy of Holies where it's completely dark and the Ark of the Covenant is there and the Ten Commandments. That's the unitive way. Every single Catholic mystical master starts there. So everything is already in the sacred scriptures. John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, all the great mystics, Garrigou Lagrange, they're just taking these things and bringing them forward to apply them for people in our times.
Exactly.
We don't need Richard Rohr or any of these other folks or what's his name? I'm critical of him. Some people don't like it. Seven Story Mountain. What's it? Merton.
Merton.
I don't want Thomas Merton talking to Buddhists and telling me that's how I'm going to pray. Forget you, Thomas Merton. I don't want any, I offended people here, but I don't want any of this Eastern pagan mysticism influencing the mystical theology. I think Thomas Merton's a joke.
Yeah, we're on the same page. I mean, he did write some, the first 10 years or so was Orthodox, but he strayed. And I'm with von Hildebrand in my assessment of him. I think he was always a little off and just an incredible writer. And unfortunately, in our time, we worship people who are a really good artist. He was an artist of the pen.
He's an artist.
Yeah. Caravaggio painted some of the most incredible biblical scenes, and he was a murderer and a philanderer. And so just because somebody can speak or write beautifully or paint beautiful pictures doesn't mean you should follow them. And certainly he did do that. And a lot of, priests, even good priests, attribute their priesthood. Cardinal Seurat really likes Merton. I'd love to talk with him about it a little bit and say, hey, it would be great to drop that. Just because.
Oh, is that right? Does Cardinal Seurat, he likes Merton?
In his Power of Silence book. And it's the only thing it's the only reason. I mean, I love his, he's another hero of our time, in my opinion, but that I struggle a bit with that about that text. Mm-hmm. But, the other thing about what you said that's really important is people are looking at books. Good Catholics say, well, where is the imprimatur? So the problem is that is no longer any guarantee of orthodoxy because of what you noted earlier. And that it depends on the bishop and the theologian under the bishop as to whether or not it's orthodox.
Yeah.
So what you really have to do is just rely on good publishers. Sophia Institute Press, who published your book, Infiltration, really is top notch. Of course, Ignatius is great, but the list isn't very long. Tan is also good, but the list isn't very long. And you got to rely on the publishers typically.
Yeah. So, let's talk about the book.
Sure.
Title: Spiritual Warfare and the Discernment of Spirits. Speaking of non-Catholic influence, I've noticed since being a Catholic, a lot of what we talk about when spiritual warfare is sort of borrowed from Protestantism, in particular, charismatic Protestantism. Would you speak to that?
Yeah, well, you won't find a hint of that. I mean, the only thing I would say about that is, in the traditionalist realm, I've heard people say, oh, personal relationship with Jesus is all, it's a Protestant idea. And I don't know if you've ever said that, so forgive me if this is any criticism.
No, I'm all about Catholicism as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I say it all the time.
Right. And what I say to people,
By the way, Dan, why I attend the Latin Mass.
Okay, good enough.
Yeah.
Good enough. But what I've said at an event last night in Nebraska or Saturday is I said, just because a Protestant gets it right doesn't mean it's wrong. And where would Protestants ever get a personal relationship idea? It's from the Catholic mystical tradition. Mm-hmm. No better expressed than those who know and follow Jesus so profoundly that they light up the world because of their relationship with him. So Anyway, but so you won't find any of the charismatic stuff in here from the Protestant realm. This begins with my own story of abuse as a child, and I give two pictures. You know, one where my first Catholic I ever met, unfortunately, fired a gun in our home and beat my mother into the emergency room. I give a few examples of the darkness, but my mother was also involved in the occult. And sometimes when you call into the darkness, nothing happens, thank God, and sometimes it does. Mm. And in my case, it did. And so I was tormented as a child, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And this book is really how I came out of it. So there's a lot of – one of the worst fads in modern Catholicism right now is the mindfulness. I want to use a word I shouldn't use because my wife will get upset with me. The mindfulness feces, let's just use that. You know, like Jesus needs Buddha to help me to find the peace that he promised.
Right.
Are you serious?
He's serious. Yeah.
So anyway, I commissioned the book, Catholic Guide to Mindfulness, if you want to read a great debunking of that stupidity. But, good. But the reason I wrote the book is to say, listen, I came out of incredible suffering. When I was around 20, I had a gun. And there were only two things that were going to happen in my life. One, rationally, I couldn't conceive of suffering like I had. And when I left home, I found out that the abuse doesn't leave you when you leave home. And I was going to put a bullet in my head, or I was going to find out a reason to live. And thank God, you know, the Lord brought me some really beautiful people who had said yes to him and helped me find my way out, you know. And this book is about that, but it's about when I came to Scripture. You know, Jesus, I was haunted by this beautiful passage where Jesus says, my peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. You know, when I came to Christ, I had hope, but I didn't have peace. So it's this long process of pure taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 8 says, you know, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So it's really a theology that Paul explains how to achieve what Jesus, in a sense, appropriated for or provided to us. Paul helps us understand how to appropriate that reality. And so I take you through a series of New Testament passages about how you can begin to take captive your mind, how you can understand that not all thoughts are yours and you shouldn't listen to them. Some of the thoughts echo those who treat us poorly, who should have protected us, but then abuse us anyway, or traumatic events in life. So, and then I bring it into the Catholic realm where really my healing finished in a way. I mean, it's never finished, but in the sense of the fullness of my healing came through Catholic mystical tradition through mental prayer, and then also through St. Ignatius' discernment of spirits and beginning to understand, well, how do I know what this, you know, I feel sad or I'm upset or I feel, you know, oppressed. Well, where is that coming from? Most people go, well, I'm sad or I'm oppressed. Well, wait a minute. Maybe that's an external force mm-hmm. bearing upon you, right? So it's 70% of the students I teach at the Avila Institute, this course on discernment of spirits, say it was totally transformational. And this is the reason, because they realize how I feel, what I think is not all me. And when you begin to fight, you get free. So that's what the book's, you know, I just gave you a summary of the book, but, you know, that's what it's about.
Yes. Now, because, you know, another thing that we've seen is, like you mentioned, oh, we Catholics need Buddha. We need other mystical traditions, mental mindfulness.
Yeah.
And someone in the comments just now said, what about centering prayer? You know, these kind of things. And then also, if you could speak to, there's a quick rush, and I know this is required, but there is a quick rush often for antidepressants.
Oh,
and
gosh.
Looking for a pharmaceutical solution. Unfortunately, a young priest this past week committed suicide, and it's now been released that he was on these, what are they called, serotonin reuptake,
inhibitors.
Inhibitors, yeah. So this stuff is dangerous as well. Can you speak to centering prayer and then also the pharmaceutical solution to some of these problems.
Yeah. So it's centering prayer first. I'll just say this. A lot of people say, well, it's helped me. Fine. Miguel Molinos, a Jesuit priest, helped me to, you know, in some way into Catholic mystical tradition, but he was a heretic. And as soon as I became Catholic and found out he was a heretic, I rejected his writings right. and focused on the doctrines of the church. So whether or not it helps you is irrelevant.
Yeah.
If I could say that over and over, I will. But
Some people say yoga helps me. So what?
Exactly. Yeah. So, and then some people in centering prayer also are actually practicing traditional Catholic prayer and don't know it, and they call it centering prayer. So, but then there's another camp that follows Father Thomas Keating, Menninger, and others who really derived this teaching from transcendental meditation, non-Christian Eastern ideas. And fundamentally, the distinction between Christian and non-Christian prayer is that Christian prayer is about filling the heart and mind with Christ. The person and work of Christ is the focus of Christian prayer. Even the rosary, by the way, all of the mysteries except two of the prayers that we pray there in terms of the Assumption and the crowning Queen of Heaven and Earth, all the rest are about Jesus himself. Jesus, Mary is always bringing us to Jesus. But the non-Christian Eastern prayer, instead of filling the mind, is always about managing thoughts or some sort of thought technique. It's about a Buddhist thing where you sit and you have a good intention and then you repeat, you know, a word. So I always use the analogy of, so if I'm trying to, you know, win my wife over or be romantic or whatever with her, and I have that's my intention, you know, union with my wife. And so I look at her and I say the word, I say love, and she says, I love you too, honey. And I say love, and she says, I love you too, honey. And I say love. So next thing is, she's going to call 911, right? Because there's something wrong with me. So centering prayer, I actually took a course, and somebody I work with doing a deep dive investigation of taking all their courses from Contemplative Outreach. But I took one myself, and I said, well, what if God talks to me when I'm in there? Oh, you should set that aside. So I always say, now my wife says, well, I love you too, honey. And I just like, whoa, and, you know, hey, I'm praying here. You know, I'm trying to, you know, it becomes absurd, right?
Yes.
So centering prayer, the best book on it, I want to give Connie Rossini a plug right now.
Okay.
It's called Is Centering Prayer Catholic? Awesome text.
Okay.
She really is really she ought to be a scholar. She's so precise and helpful on that topic. Is centering prayer Catholic?
And what's her conclusion?
Her conclusion is it's not even close. Yeah, not even close. Keating really, I have to tell you, you know, Keating's Trinitarian theology is heretical. Mm-hmm. And also his teaching, of course, on prayer. But he's pantheist. He says the three steps to God are one, and he's on video saying exactly this. You know, first you recognize there's a God. Second, you desire to be like him. And third, you realize you are him. You know,
wow.
Heresy.
That's heresy.
So
heresy
he teaches
alert.
It. So what else did you, I miss? You asked a good
And then the pharmaceutical element.
Yeah, I mean, so.
You should smoke weed. You got to get that, you know, CBD. Yeah. With psychoactive elements of THC, you need to get on antidepressants.
So first of all, let me just acknowledge something. So I've worked I've been involved with exorcisms directly. Even one case where Father Ripperker was involved as in helping the exorcist in a really a case that could be movie worthy. You know, it was so difficult. And I've been involved with, folks are struggling deeply with these kinds of issues. And as an example, one seminarian, awesome guy, really wonderful guy, who was, you know, lost his faith in seminary. And so we began the meeting to try to figure out why this happened. So I made sure all the foundational spiritual practices were in place, and they were. I taught him discernment of spirits. He was docile in all of that mass. Even daily mass, regular confession. He, even though he didn't believe, he stayed in it. And we went through all of that. And then I brought in a psychologist because we weren't making progress. A Catholic psychologist, Catholic anthropology. And then we tried behavioral therapy for OCD. Did not work. Last ditch was medication, and it worked. And the guy is doing absolutely fantastic. So there are people who are chemically imbalanced. This is really important to understand. But we have great Catholic therapists in our community who are very faithful, deeply faithful. They will all tell you that you do it in that order that I just described. You always get the underlying spiritual. And the fact is that most of the time, 90+% I'm not talking about a study, but I would just say my experiences, 99% of the time, you get all that right, you're not going to need medication. You may need a little therapy. But listen, Taylor, I'll be honest with you, I don't talk about it much. I was medicated for about a 6-month period. But frankly, because of dealing with all these difficulties that I face. But what I realized in it that I had been muted and that my emotions were being muted and that it had a suppressive effect on even my affect toward God. Mm. And so what I did is I decided without the help of please don't take my advice here because it's dangerous. I mean, it's chemically dangerous to do what I did, but I did it anyway. And I got off it and I thought no matter what I feel or what the trauma is I go through getting off it, I know God's going to get me through because this isn't the right way and I'm going to be okay. And guess what? I'm okay. Now, you know, my advice is see a faithful Catholic.
If I could add there, an important element to all of this is having people around you that love you and that you love.
Yeah.
You know, I think part of the problem for this young priest who recently committed suicide, who was on the SSRIs, is that right? SSRI? He's alone in a rectory. You know, right. You could be losing your mind. And I mean, one of the advantages that you and I have, Dan, is we have lovely wives. And our wives say, are you okay? What's going on?
Yep.
What is this medicine? How you know, you've been on this for 3 weeks. I see a difference in you. And there's, you know, whether those are your parents or your siblings, your spouse, a close friend, like all these things have to be done in a community because, and this is probably the number one reason for spiritual direction. We are horrible judges of our own interior thoughts and lives.
So I'll give you.
We need other people who are watching us because in our subjective states, we do not keep proper records of how we're thinking and acting. This is a great thing about being a Catholic is we actually have confession and spiritual directors. We have third party analysis. And this is very key, whether you're talking about the spiritual life, physical life, mental, pharmaceuticals, whatever.
Let me back that up with three axioms that are true because of concupiscence. Number one, the human person has an infinite capacity for self-delusion. Number two, when we assess ourselves, we always assess ourselves according to what we aspire to be, not what we actually are. And number three, we give ourselves points for good intentions. All of that is a recipe for going to hell, losing your faith, making stupid decisions. But as you know, the Catholic Church, the remedy, first and foremost, is reconciliation or the sacrament of penance, where we're regularly going, but then that's the external, but internally, every night, doing an examination of conscience, daily mental prayer. I mean, read St. Alphonsus on mental prayer, and he'll tell you if you are practicing mental prayer, which is drawing near to Jesus, your mind will be illumined to the actual state that you're in. Teresa of Avila says that practice will bring about humility and authentic self-awareness that sets you free. But that's all come about spiritually. The other thing you said is really important is community. That's why I'm part of a community. You know, I really, you know, for all the weaknesses or issues with Rod Dreher and the Benedict option, you actually can't do that unless you're Catholic, by the way. It's just not possible. I laughed at one Protestant who tried to do it. And it was really a funny scenario because they talked about how they had difficulty on who, you know, who's in authority and how they should. I thought that's just classic Protestantism, right? But Catholics been doing this since the beginning of time, since the Desert Fathers. So you need community. You need a good Catholic parish, or you need to be like I am involved, which I have both involved in a community of people that we meet regularly and we're always talking. Because as you said, you know, we all have blindness or blind spots.
Yes.
And a few years ago, there were bulbs in our rear, you know, in our brake lights in the back, and they would go out. The only way you know how your bulb and your brake light's out is somebody else tells you.
Right.
And we need to be vulnerable to other people around us to say, hey, you're a little bit off. And unfortunately, priests, as you noted, are really isolated in our time.
Yes.
It's a serious problem.
I would, if I were Pope, which, we all think about, I would make it a canon law rule. No priest can ever live alone, period.
I agree.
I would rather them have to, have gas money and drive an hour and a half every day to get to the parish. But living alone, I think for men and women, is just a recipe for disaster. If you're a priest living alone and you're like, man, I'm not going to pray morning prayer today. I'll skip the hours.
Right.
I'll skip Vespers.
Right.
No one knows.
Right.
If you're like, I'll have a fourth martini at 5 p.m. No one knows. Maybe the trash man sees a bunch of gin bottles in the trash can, but otherwise no one knows that you're hitting the bottle, you're skipping your morning prayer, you're starting to binge watch Netflix and get into horrible patterns of life. Priests need to live together and say, hey man, we're praying Vespers, let's go, come on. No, turn off the TV. Why are you watching those shows? That's filthy. Turn that off. Turn off the halftime show, whatever. Right.
I'll give you a contrasting example that reinforces this. I have a priest friend of mine, and he was struggling with daily Lectio Divina, mental prayer, and we had talked about it. And I'm trying to stay healthier than I am. So I said, hey, why don't we hold each other accountable? You know what his record is since the beginning of the day where we began? We both use Habit Share, which is an app where you see each other and what you say.
Oh, nice.
Like he's 99%, killing it. He's killing it. Why? Just because there's somebody watching.
Yes.
It's a big deal.
Yeah. I mean, I'm always saying you got to pray the rosary every day, pray the rosary every day.
Yep.
Part of my success in this isn't just because I'm a great guy. It's because my kids are like, is it time to pray rosary? My wife's like, hey, we need to pray the rosary and get these kids down early, whatever. I'm in a community and my community prays the rosary every day, my kids, my wife. And so rosary is ingrained. I might forget, or maybe I was reading a book or something and missed rosary, but I've got this group of people who have been habituated to pray the rosary.
Yeah, it's a huge deal. So,
yeah,
no doubt.
Now, also in the title of the book is discernment of spirits. This is a biblical phrase. This comes from St. Paul. For people who aren't familiar, what is discernment of spirits?
So discernment of spirits is just a practice. And of course, you mentioned there's numerous passages, mostly from St. Paul and Thessalonians and elsewhere to even the Apostle John, test all things, hold fast to that which is true, which is Paul. And then John speaks of discernment in his epistles as well. But it's just this idea that we constantly have these forces pushing against us. One is to heaven and another is to hell. Good spirits to heaven, the bad spirits to hell. And discernment of spirits is basically understanding how those forces work and then recognizing when they're at play and then knowing what to do about it. So, whether you reject or embrace. And then Ignatius wrote three different sets of rules in his spiritual exercises. One was rules for thinking with the church, which a lot, unfortunately, Jesuits have left behind. I have a good Jesuit spiritual director who hasn't, but rules for thinking with the church. The second set which is really the first rules of discernment, 1 through 14. Those are for people in the purgative way, which is 99.99% of Catholics. Mm-hmm. And then the third set, which is the second set of discernment, is for the illuminative way. It's dealing mostly with consolation. So in this book, what I'm trying to do is make very practical the rules of discernment for folks who are going from good to better. So even if they're struggling with habitual mortal sin, the book might be some impetus to get out of that. But it's mostly for people who are going, okay, I'm tired of living this way. I'm tired of circling the drain. I'm tired of all the anxiety I feel, tired of the fear and the anger and being subject to all these emotions and not really orienting their lives to God. Ignatius gives you a pathway to understand how God works to encourage you to holiness and how the devil works to encourage you to doubt, despair, and narcissism. Mm. And then he gives you a bunch of really brilliant rules for how you fight. It's Ignatius was a warrior, right? You know, yeah, his conversion literally came about because a cannonball blew through his leg. He was really kind of prone to fight. Well, God be praised, when he became, you know, when he was converted. I mean, he was always Catholic, but when he came alive in his faith, he learned how to fight on the spiritual level, and his advice is so practical. And it's really why Ignatian spirituality in this area is so popular. And my book, by the way, isn't the highest order of teaching on this. Father Timothy Gallagher is the best. Father William Watson is also solid. They're really up there. But what I wanted to do is say, okay, if you've got a pulse and you're a mature high schooler, all the way to a seminary professor or whatever, this book can help you really apply the rules of discernment. I'll say this too, because I know you agree with this. Father Ripperger. Father Ripperger has said, and I've actually watched, literally seen this, years ago, not too long ago, you could go to a difficult case of exorcism and do the full rite maybe one time and it was one and done, or just a few times. Mm-hmm. Now those same cases are often taken a full year. I was involved
I heard Father Ripperger say that.
Yeah, I was involved with one that he actually evaluated that took 25, at least 25 full rite sessions. And we're talking hours, you know, in each. Brutal, so hard on the victim. But he will tell you, and other exorcists will tell you, that this problem is on the rise, not just because of Pachamama, though that unfortunately helped the problem. Mm-hmm. But it's evil is increasing in our time. So I've come to believe that in our time, if you want to survive and thrive, you got to learn discernment of spirits, because otherwise you're going to be taken advantage of. Even if you're pretty holy and even if you're doing pretty well, most people don't realize when the devil is pushing on them and trying to get them to act a certain way. And most people also don't realize that sometimes it comes in the form of the devil's not going to tempt Taylor Marshall. I don't know you well enough to say this, but I'll just assume the best. He's not going to tempt Taylor Marshall to a mortal sin. What he's going to try to tempt Taylor Marshall to is to add one more good thing so that when one of his kids is looking for him one day, he can't find him. Yeah, you know,
which the devil's done and I have fallen for.
Right.
Yeah, there was a time when I got really into all this and I was adding up penances. I was waking up in the middle of the night and praying for an hour, and I was, you know, doing crazy things, sleeping on the floor, and it really screwed me up.
You know, you gotta have a spirit.
Yeah, and you know what? Honestly, Dan, it was pride. I wanted to be super saint, and it wore me down physically. It wore me down spiritually, and all of these commitments that were made in my mind. And I did have a spiritual director. But all these commitments became more and more of a nuisance and a drag, where I was kind of resenting God. I was. And what was intended to be good actually became a negative. And there needs to be a discernment of spirits. Now, going off scripture, discernment of spirits, is it a charismatic gift? And is it
it's both a gift and a practice.
Okay, so that was my question. And then what is it that we can do to discern spirits? And also, is discerning of spirits relate to our interactions with other people? Those are three things right there.
Yeah, so let's see if I can keep track. One, Father Ripperger has a good talk on this. He says he does not have the gift of discernment of spirits.
Okay.
So he's one of the most experienced exorcists on the planet. He walks in the room, he doesn't know if someone's possessed until he provokes the demon and it reveals itself. So he does not have the gift. But what he does know how to do is ask questions and kind of discern symptoms, right? So he has the practice down really well, and that's what you see in St. Ignatius. So the gift is where, you know, Padre Pio is probably an example that most people could think, oh, you know, that fits him, where somebody could come to confession and he receives a supernatural awareness of a reality in the soul of another. And what's happening there. That's closer to an understanding.
Like a reading of souls?
Yeah, yeah. So that's closer to the gift, you know, the gratuitous gift given by God that you can't. But there's a practice, which is what St. Ignatius teaches, which is really understanding first, what is consolation? which is the drawing to doubt, despair, and narcissism, low in earthly things, the orientation to our flesh, separate from the higher elements of the spirit. What is consolation? It's an orientation to God. It's an increase of faith, hope, and love, the theological virtues. And then how does, I'll give you an example. How does the good spirit work when someone's going from mortal sin to mortal sin? By the way, this blows up the way people typically teach discernment, and almost it's so predominant. It's a huge problem. So the good spirit, when someone's going from mortal sin to mortal sin, St. Ignatius says, pricks and bites the conscience and tries through reason. Of course, this is intellect and to drive the will to then move away from the sin, right? So the good spirit will make you uncomfortable, unhappy. The bad spirit in that case will make you comfortable and happy, a false consolation, because he'll remind you of the pleasures. Classic example, a young couple, not married, having sex, we really love each other. And, of course, we'll never, we'll always be together. And certainly God could never be against this, the devil says,
God is
and
love.
The person believes. But God is saying, this is not right. To the man, he's saying, that is my daughter. You are abusing her. You have not made a holy commitment to her. You have not taken the sacrament of holy matrimony. What you're doing is a sin. So that militates against the false teaching that if you have peace, it's from God. That is not true.
Right.
Now, another rule for someone going from good to better, which means you're in the purgative way, but you're moving in the right direction. You're beginning to make changes toward God. St. Ignatius says intensely moving toward God. So another example for how the good spirit would work is that, I'll actually give an example for me last Lent. I was fasting a lot during last Lent. And near the end of Lent, the parish I go to morning mass is near a Chick-fil-A. I really like Chick-fil-A breakfast. And, and as I walked out of the parish, the bad spirit started to press on me. You're really hungry and, you've really been fighting in this Lent and you really deserve a break and you need to go to Chick-fil-A. Funny thing is, Chick-fil-A is to the right and my house is to the left. Almost without thinking, I turned to the right as this is happening. But then the good spirit, as I'm heading toward Chick-fil-A, said to me, Lent is almost over and you're going to be able to celebrate and you're going to be able to do this. You need to go home and stay in your fast. And so I turned around and went home. It's almost like, the funny cartoon of the devil in one ear and but it's actually true. That's where that comes from. It's a representation of the truth.
It's a dialogue.
So with the good spirit always in from those.
Now, I need a clarification. When you say the good spirit, what are you saying?
The good spirits are the angelic forces, whatever forces that God brings. And these.
So we're talking interiorly, it'd be the Holy Ghost.
But it could also be an
exteriorly
angel.
Be an
it could
angel.
Also, yeah, it can be. So it's a generic idea that it's from God in some way. And Ignatius makes a distinction that there are direct communications and there are mediated communications. So that would be more angelic, right. The secondary.
Yeah, we say, angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me, ever this day be at my side, to light, to guard, to rule, to guide. So the idea is, I'll tell my kids, like, your guardian angel is there over you as a superior.
That's
guarding
right.
You, guiding you.
Yep.
Like that's a reality in our life every day.
Yeah, and I pray that prayer every day. So the good spirits are that. All the good forces that God would bring. By the way, you also have your nature. There's good in you, and there's an aspiration to good in you, and there's an aspiration to sin in you. And so the good spirits will play off that, even your strengths, and the bad spirits will play off your weaknesses. So that's just an example. One other example I'll give you is rule number 5, which is probably one of the most important rules. And St. Ignatius says that, Father Gallagher says that from The Lord of the Rings, it was Galadriel. I'm not a big, movie guy, but Galadriel gives a little vial to Frodo and said, this is the light that you need to have for when all other lights go out. And I love that idea. But Father Gallagher says that's rule number 5. Rule number 5 is when you make a commitment while in consolation, spiritual commitment. So, the example is I do these you know, retreats all over the country on prayer and discernment of spirits. But one guy decides, well, I'm going to pray for 15 minutes every day now because I listened and I realized I need it for my salvation. And they make that commitment. They're on a high. They're feeling good. They just went to this event. Next morning, the alarm clock goes off 15 minutes earlier. What's going to happen? Desolation's going to set in. The devil's going to say, hey, dude, you know what? You're a good man and you've been doing good things. And, you know, it's kind of cold out there. And your body goes, yeah, he's right. It's really cold out there.
Yeah.
You stay in bed. Your body's and the devil are both going, yeah, this is, you know, you seem to stay here. Snooze button. By the way, there's no saints don't have snooze buttons. But that's aside. So the rule is that you should never make a change to a spiritual commitment you made while in consolation when you're in desolation. If there is a change to be made, you always allow yourself to emerge back into consolation. Why? Because when you're in consolation, the rule says this, when you're in consolation, the voice of God is louder and clearer. When you're in desolation, the voice of God is faint, and the voice of the devil or the bad spirits is louder and clearer, and it actually has more power over you. But, you know, so that's an example of one of the rules of discernment.
Right.
And I guarantee you, by the way, you when you get off, you know, anyone who hears this or everyone I teach, they always go, oh, God, I can't. I made 400 decisions when I was in desolation.
Right.
And all of them typically ended up in really bad, you know, ends, right?
Yes.
But that's, God doesn't want you to do that. This is another principle of discernment that I teach, and that is that the bad spirits are also always trying to get you to go forward, to be afraid or have anxiety about the future, or back to have regrets or, beating yourself up. But God is always in the present moment, which is another powerful thing about discernment of spirits, which you don't need Buddha for. The mindfulness thing is sort of this earthly, stupid, you know, navel-gazing thing. Sacrament of the present moment is God,
yes,
preeminent, with me now, me aware of who he is. I don't need to worry about my ankles and my, you know, the temperature of the room and all this other baloney. What I need to worry about is
out.
Yeah.
My yoga pants on, palms up. No,
don't need any of that.
Yeah. It seems to be that the Eastern Buddhist idea is I've got to empty. And it's all about me and the nothingness. Whereas in Christian meditation, there can be early on a discursive element, but ultimately it's oriented. It's ad orientem to he who will come from the east, Christ,
right,
second coming.
And meet us. And
yes,
meet us.
And meet
John
us,
14 promises. It's such a beautiful chapter to meditate on. It haunted me for years to try to figure. And it's one of the things that also helped to make me Catholic was what does Jesus mean when he says, and I'll use Jewish language, if we live in this covenant together and you abide by this covenant, that I will manifest myself to you. The Father and I will come and abide with you. And I always tell Catholics, is that does that resonate with, is that real in your life? Well, why not? You know, so foundationally, are you right with the sacraments, with the frequency of the Eucharist and the sacrament of penance? Second, you know, are you practicing daily mental prayer? Are you immersing yourself in the life and work of Jesus and encountering him in the Gospels? Are you praying the rosary, not speed praying, which is St. Teresa of Avila actually says is not praying, but actually engaging in the mysteries, actually speaking, knowing who it is you're speaking to, not just saying your prayers, but living them in that reality of that relationship with Mary and her maternal care, leading us to Jesus in all of these beautiful mysteries. When you live in those realities, you get free.
Amen. Well, Dan, this has been great. You got to come back.
Oh,
we just got started. We're already at an hour and a half.
My schedule's going to free up a bit. AWTN, heading up the news has been tough. A lot of work, a lot of hours. Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of looking forward to doing this full time. So
good. Well, folks, you can get the book Spiritual Warfare and the Discernment of Spirits. I've linked it to Christ, the page on Crisis, so you can order it there. I know you'll get it fast there as well. So you can order the book. Dan does a lot of work with his Avila Institute. You can learn more. What's the URL for that, Dan?
Avila-institute.com, Avila-institute.com.
Great. Y'all are familiar with my new St. Thomas Institute, similar situation there that Dan's doing. So good work. And then you got the webinar. Can we have the mods
tonight?
Yeah, the webinar's tonight. Mods, can you again go ahead and put in the text GET to the number one more time, Dan?
38470.
Okay, text that. You got a link for tonight's webinar. So everyone, thanks so much. Yes, go ahead.
Could I say one more thing?
Sure.
One time I want to have a conversation with you about reverse infiltration.
Oh, yeah. We got to do it.
You inspired the idea in my head, and I think we got to talk about that. Anyway, absolutely. Great to be with you.
Yeah, that'd be great. That'd be great. Yeah. So everyone, Dan kind of hit on the end here on, you know, being close to Our Lady. And if you're not praying the rosary, you're not on the team. This is the heights of, and I'm not there by any means, but the heights of the unitive way, even into the illuminative way, requires attaining a stillness of soul and a focus on the work and the life and the mysteries of Christ. And the elementary school, the kindergarten for habituating yourself in this rhythm is the rosary. This Amen. Is a great gift. Our Lady gave this as sort of the pre-K kindergarten way to move into the purgative, illuminative, and unitive way. So the rosary is just a wonderful way for you to do 20 minutes every day. She's there helping you, and you're going through these biblical mysteries, and you're thinking about them, and you're getting rocked into, through the beads, rocked into the rhythm of prayer. And you can actually do mental prayer while you're praying the rosary. It's a vocal prayer.
Absolutely.
But you can enter in a mental prayer, and that's the goal when you're praying the rosary. And I recommend that while you're praying the rosary, put yourself into the mysteries. Yesterday was the presentation of Christ. Put yourself there as a bystander, and you see Simeon surprised. He realized this is the Messiah, and he takes the child up into his arms. Maybe you draw close and think about that while you're praying it. So this is the rhythm. This is why Our Lady gave us the rosary. It's why she came down in 1917 and said, pray the rosary every day. If you're not praying the rosary every day, you're not on the team, but you're also not going to gain advancement in the spiritual life. And the rosary is the weapon. And we've been talking about spiritual warfare. So get yourself the weapon and get after it. So pray the rosary every day. I want to thank everybody for watching. Thank everybody for liking the show. If you haven't, please press that like button and tell YouTube that you like this. If you haven't subscribed, please subscribe. Hit the notification bell. Check your notifications, see if it's still there. Sometimes YouTube deletes these things. I don't know. Also, the show we did on Friday on heretical popes and Saint Robert Bellarmine and the five opinions that he sets forth, there was a problem in the processing of that. I'm going to reload it today or tomorrow at the 58 minute. A lot of people were saying they couldn't get it, so I'm sorry about that. I'll reload it, look for it tomorrow. Thanks for everybody who supports on Patreon, patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. I'll send you signed books, get you signed in to New St. Thomas Institute and other such things. So that's that. We'll pray the Hail Mary. Anything you want to add before we sign out, Dan?
No, it's been great being with you. Keep up the good work.
Awesome. You too. Okay. Oremus. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, strive for holiness. Be salty. Pray the rosary every day. Dan, thanks for being on. We'll have you back.
You bet. Take care.